resident poetess theologian among us. And we're going to ask her this morning to read her resume of what we've been teaching. Ruth and I thought it was quite good. She certainly got a grasp of what we've been trying to say. I don't know what this woman does. It seems to me she's a perpetual fountain.
The winds of the Spirit breathed upon me, lighting a flame down deep in our soul. The wind of the Spirit breathed upon us, lighting a flame down deep in our soul, causing us to seek to know our Savior and by Him to be made every whit whole. We entered the gate of salvation to find the altar of sacrifice there, where self and sins are laid upon it, to be judged, no longer to bear. Coming to the bronze laver for cleansing, we wash both our hands and our feet, being prepared through Jesus Himself, our Father God, to meet. Then through the gate to the assembly, to find truth illuminated by lamps of gold, to partake of the bread of His presence, as more of our Savior we enfold. Moving to the altar of incense, where prayers are offered day and night, becoming worship and praise unto our God, becoming to Him a sweet aroma of delight. At this altar, we are before the Ark of Testimony, where our God will meet us in this place.
Yes.
No longer veiled, we are priests under Him, receiving His love and mercy, compassion and grace. The Ark is to be put in the temple we build, not carried on our shoulders, but put inside, that our service may ever be toward Him, that the glory of God and His Son may in us abide.
Beautiful. Beautiful. Thank you. Oh, I don't know. I think you should.
I'd love to. You said
some kind of... There are two things that I have carnally desired all my life. Mm-hmm. One is to have a tenor voice, and I've got a baritone. And the other one is to be able to write poetry. I wrote some. It's more verse than poetry. But much of the Bible is written in poetry, because there is an informing mysticism in poetry that catches the transcendence of God that sometimes we make so mundane because we bring it down to earthy things. But God inspires poetry. All you got to do is read the Psalms. God inspires poetry. And I thought, if everybody has a grasp of what I've been trying to teach these weeks, like our dear sister, then I won't feel as discouraged as I sometimes do. All right. Well, we're going to finish it this morning. I don't know how much guidance I should take from Kirk Mekus, but it's interesting that he read that chapter from Revelation, because it's been in my spirit that, God willing, the next two Sundays I'm going to deal with Revelation chapter 4 and 5. The book of Revelation has long been enigmatic to a lot of people, but it's a very wonderful book, and it's designed to be understood, although it is a book of symbols. So if God wills, and I receive further permission, the next two Sundays we will talk about Revelation 4 and 5, which are really worship chapters. Tell us about how to worship. All right, now as we finish our study this morning, we're going to be dealing with the Ark. This is the way the Israelites saw it. And as he came through two curtains. But that is no longer the way it is for us. We don't come through two curtains. We come through only the one. And the one that really matters is the one that divides God from us. And that veil was rent in twain when Jesus Christ finished His work on the cross, and it was taken down. And now when we come into the presence of God, the minute we come out of the brass into the gold, we're in the presence of God. This is what I was saying, I think, to you last week, that as we walk through that door, while we welcome the presence of one another, paramount in our thinking and in our attitude must be the fact that we have come into a distinctive place where God reveals Himself. Now, God reveals Himself to you in the privacy of your prayer closet. And God will reveal Himself to you in the situation where two of you are having a conversation. But there is a distinctive revelation of God that is reserved for the assembly. Peter says that we are gathered together as an habitation of God through the Spirit. And when we come through that door, we need to have a special expectation that God is going to meet with us. Now, God meets with me. God meets with Ruth and me. God meets with me and the Timothys that I teach. And God meets with me and the elders. God meets with me in all kinds of configurations. This coming week, I'm having brothers and wives come in virtually from all over the world. And we spend a week together. And I'll be teaching, and we'll be dialoguing, eating together, and having a great time. And then they go home. Some of them may linger over and come here next Sunday. I don't know. But that's another special configuration. There will be a special presence in my home this week because these brothers have come from all over. We do this twice a year. But here this morning, there is a special presence. Now, if you don't know that, number one, then you kind of blunder in and say, I'm going to church, and find yourself a seat, instead of saying, I'm coming into assembly. And you need to know it, but you need to honor it. When I come into assembly Sunday morning, I'm looking for God. I don't know where He may come from. I know in worship, we're going to worship. I know that, and God's going to be in our worship. But I'm looking for the halfers that are going to give us direction. Where are those halfers? You know. Paul said, when you become together, brethren, one halfer, another halfer. How many of you forgot to bring your halfer this morning? Okay. I hope I brought my halfer. Now, in this Rembrandt over here that I have just put a black one over to make it more distinct, you have an ongoing picture of the tabernacle as we now experience it. And so I'm going to put up right away the Ark of the Covenant, and then we're going to read the Scripture. All right? Let's turn to Exodus. How many got Bibles? All right. Unsheathe your sword and turn to Exodus. Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 to 22. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear the word of the Lord. God speaking to Moses, giving commandment concerning His people. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. Make an atonement cover. That's the NIV word. If you've got an English, a King James version, your version says a propitiation. How many have any idea what propitiation means? Well, not really. No, not really. That's what I'm getting at. The NIV says atoning sacrifice, but the word there is the Greek word hilasterion, and it is translated in Hebrews 9 as mercy seat. And the finest scholarship confirms that, that that is the meaning of the word, the mercy seat. So wherever you read propitiation, you're talking mercy seat. So now you know what propitiation is, and when you read it in Romans, in the King James Version, you won't mispronounce it. You'll probably translate it differently, and you'll put in mercy seat. We're going to talk about that, God willing. Make an atonement cover of pure gold. Now, that's the NIV. I'll resist the temptation to make a comment. 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. I got a question there, too. This is all textual and it's not terribly important. But the singular for cherubim is cherub. So if you were making 2 cherubs, you would have cherubim. For cherubim is the plural for cherub. Forgive me. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Now you see, they use the singular there. Make the cherubim, plural, of 1 piece with a cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover, or the mercy seat, with them. I hope you're getting a picture here. The cherubim are to face each other. All of this is important. Looking toward the cover. That's extremely important. You see the cherubim up there? They're not looking at the cover. That's a bad reproduction. They are supposed to be looking down at the cover. Well, I think you're being kind to the artist. Anyway, be that as it may, they're supposed to, and that's extremely important, that those cherubim, and you'll find out why in a bit, they must be looking at the mercy seat. Place the cover, the mercy seat, on top of the ark, and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you there. Above the cover, this is an extremely important locational fact right here. We're going to be given God's address. We're going to be given God's specific address. We're going to be given his house number, where he lives, and where he does business in the old tabernacle, and where he still does it in the fulfillment of the mercy seat, which we'll get to. Above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, what does it say? Let's say it together. I will meet with you. Now, if you want to know where to meet God, first in the type, and then in the fulfillment, this is very specific. You're going to meet God in some relationship to the cherubim and to the mercy seat, which is the lid of the ark. This is what makes the ark so important. You see, if we had started the other way, suppose 5 weeks ago we had started to move instead of from the brazen altar to the ark, suppose that we had started to move from the ark out to the brazen altar. We would have moved from the presence of God to the presence of sin. But what we have done, we've moved from the presence of sin to the presence of God. And you'll find all through the Bible that you've got this two-way traffic. When you're reading the Bible, you're either reading it from God outward, or you're reading it from man inward. And as long as you understand this two-way traffic, then you understand the tension in the Word of God. So, where does God live? God lives right in here. Not in here, not out here, although omnipresently he does, of course. But specifically, and God has specific places. He, for Israel, this is where God lived. That's why the ark was so important. Whenever they wanted to go to battle, they wanted to take the ark, because that was God. And it was God. And when they misbehaved, God himself moved out of Israel and went and lived with the Philistines. God was so grieved by his own people, he said, well, if you don't want me to live with you, I'll go live with your enemy. He went and lived with the Philistines until they went and got him back. Then David built a house for him. And all right, God lives in here. And it's very important he lives here. And it's very important that you know that he lives between the cherubim. And it's very important that you know that he lives above upon the ark. And I'll tell you about that in a bit. All right. We've at last reached our goal, and we've come from the brazen altar through the brazen laver. Brass. What's brass stand for? Little review. Is this all got to do? Is this all got to do with the believer? Yeah. So that brazen altar is for the believer coming to worship. See, many Christians don't understand the ongoing aspect of sin. We all are quick to acknowledge that since we become Christians, we have not walked perfectly, nor are we walking perfectly. There's still much ground to be gained in all of our lives. And it's because of that that God wants us to understand that the way we come into his presence, whether it's in our private prayer closet or in a prayer group or whatever, we still have to come this way. Now, there's a lot of happified evangelical charismaticism that sort of says to you, oh, don't bother about sin. And that breeds all kinds of things. Because if you lose, as a believer, the consciousness of sin and the consciousness of God's ongoing provision for your sin, then you're going to get into a realm of a semi-psychic, spiritual, occult kind of a thing, which is characteristic of much. You see, let me say something to you so I don't leave that dangling. When you come into the realm of the Holy Spirit, you automatically start to move in the realm of spirits. If you're not in the realm of the Holy Spirit, spirits aren't going to bother you. But if you get filled with the Holy Spirit, one of the first things you're going to understand is that you're in an area of spirits. Not just the Holy Spirit, but all kinds of spirits. You've come into the area of warfare. And there's one thing I'm very careful about personally, and that is when Ruth and I come in our devotions, or when I come, I always go through this. Why? Well, for a number of reasons, not the least of which is I want to protect myself from getting involved in seducing spirits that may come in through my unconfessed sin. Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh, and he findeth nothing in me. One delightful translation says, he can't find a landing strip. Satan comes buzzing in and his airplane, and he said, I want to get in on Fred. Where can I find a landing strip? A temper tantrum, a questionable, you know, where can I get in? Jesus said, I do so perfectly the will of my Father that when Satan comes to me, he can't find a place to land. You understand? I don't want to provide him with a place to land. How many of you here with me will be honest? Because I haven't always protected my landing strip. Well, that only spurs me to want to do something about it. How many know that when you leave your landing strip unprotected, you could be in for some real nasty experiences? You know, let's be sensible about this. I want to be whole. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul, cast down every idol, break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me. and I shall be whiter than snow. See, it's marvelous to know that I'm free from the guilt of sin because I came to Christ in Egypt at the Passover last. But ever since I left Egypt, I've been in an ongoing situation, a part of which is the sin situation that I've got to deal with by the current and permanent brazen altar that traveled with Israel, so that they have a way of coming through their priest into the presence. I just don't want to minimize that. And I seem to be impressed about it this morning for some reason. All right. Now we come to the ark. The ark was a box that has been described. It's simply a chest designed to keep in safety whatever was placed in it. We have two other arks in the Old Testament. The Noah's Ark, in which was placed the continuity of life. Animals and human beings were put in the ark because God was going to almost completely de-create. He had created. Incidentally, folks, this is a pattern, if you can hear me. God has a pattern. Create, decreate, recreate. And if you look all down through history, God created the heavens and earth. He decreated them in Noah's day. And he recreated him in Noah coming out of the flood and starting a whole new order. But that principle goes on and on. You can see it in Israel. He created them a people. He decreated them in the Babylonian captivity, and he restored them under Ezra and Nehemiah. And you'll find it in your own personal life that you become a new creation in Christ, and you fuss with God, and you walk disobediently, and God decreates you that he might recreate you. It's a principle. It happens in a church. God will create a body of people. He will decreate it and reduce it until so it can come out of the ark and start over again. So it's a divine principle. So in the ark, God put something to be secure, and that was Adam and the animals. Then later on, you remember, I forget her name. Jochebed, was it? Who was Moses' mother? Is that right? Okay, thank you. And she disobeyed the order of the Pharaoh because the Pharaoh had said that all the babies were to be killed, all the boy babies. And she had faith and something in her spirit from God that said, you must protect this little boy. And so she made an ark for him. And she put Moses in the ark, set him out in the bulrushes, and set his sister to watch over him. And God in providence sent Pharaoh's daughter down to bathe with all her attendants, and little Moses came floating along in his ark. And she went over and she looked at him, and right about that time an angel reached down and pinched Moses' little bottom, and he began to cry. And her whole maternal instinct reached out, and she said, I know my father will forgive this. Let's take him, and we'll raise him as our own. So, at that moment, miraculously, a young girl appears on the scene and says, would you like me to get a nurse for him? And, of course, the whole thing works out so nicely. You can't have a nicer ending. And so, Jochebed finishes up, instead of killing her baby, she raises it with an income from the king, and you know the rest of the story. All right. All of that just to say that in the Bible, an ark is simply something designed to keep in safety whatever is placed in it. Now, what was this ark to contain? What was God going to put in it? Well, he was going to put in it the stone on which God wrote the law. It was called the testimony because the Ten Commandments were Jehovah's testimony of his mind and of his will and of his holiness. And so the Ten Commandments were to be put in there. 13 times the ark is called the Ark of the Covenant. And the covenantal The covenantal declaration on God's side is the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and they were placed in the Ark. Now, try to maintain your mental image of this, because in the Ark, in the chest, is placed the Ten Commandments. Now, what is the history of the Ark? After the appointment and commission of Joshua as Moses' successor, Moses' public life ceased. And having finished writing out the law, he handed this book of the law to the Levitical priests with the command to put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Now, in addition to the Ten Commandments placed in the Ark, Moses, at the time he was to pass the baton on to Joshua, wrote out the law that God gave him, and he had it written, and it was placed here at the side of the ark, not in the ark, on the side of the ark. And this law and the Ten Commandments, being of one piece, had their connection with the ark, okay? But the Ten Commandments is the vital one, because that's the one that condemns us as well as expresses the nature of God. So the tables of the law were placed in the ark, and the entire law was placed by the side of the ark. Also, we'll talk about this in a moment, also in the ark was a pot of manna. And also in the ark was Aaron's rod that budded. And we'll talk about the meaning of that in a minute. The lid of the ark was a slab of gold called the mercy seat. And upon this lid were two cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat beaten out of the same piece. The cherubim shadowed the mercy seat. And now for the types. The ark is the most complete type and symbol of God manifest in Christ of all the types of the tabernacle. Everything in the Old Testament speaks of Christ. You remember when, after Jesus' death, the disciples were disconcerted and discouraged and dispensed and dispersed, and two of them were on their way home to Emmaus. And they're going along, trudging along, their heads down, deep in conversation and deep in despair. And they're joined by a stranger. And the stranger picks up their gaze and walks beside them, almost unbeknownst to them, until he breaks in and says, "Why are you so downcast? Why are you two men so discouraged?" And they paused and looked at him and said, "You must be new in these parts. Haven't you heard about what happened in Jerusalem?" Well, he said, "What happened?" Well, they said, "We were followers of Jesus the Nazarene, and we had hoped that he would be the one that would redeem Israel." Now, they didn't mean by redeem Israel, save them. They meant by redeem Israel, restore them to political authority and prestige. And that isn't what Jesus came for. And so he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have said," and starting with Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in the Old Testament all the things concerning himself. The subject of the Old Testament is not Israel. The subject of the Old Testament is Jesus. Okay? And so he expounded them. Later on, they admitted, they said, "Why did he talk to us in the way? Did not our heart burn?" They had a good case of heartburn while he was talking to them. Their hearts burned within them. And then, of course, they came at last to their home, and still deep in their despair, they turned to go into their cottage or whatever, and Jesus made as though he would go on. Suddenly they came to their senses and said, "Oh, dear me, we're not being hospitable. We in the Orient are always hospitable. We're sorry, stranger. We've been inhospitable, and please come in." And he came in, and they put on their simple fare of bread and wine and whatever else for a meal. And when he sat down, the stranger took the initiative, and he reached out and took the bread, which is always the first act in a Jewish meal, is to take the bread, because the Jew like the Christian, always in his common meal, is really simulating the covenant meal. And so when the Israelite would sit down to his meal, even though it wasn't a Seder, it wasn't a Passover meal, he would take the bread first of all, because that was a sign of the broken lamb. And to him, to the informed Israelite, everything was covenantal, and he would first break the bread. Now that's what Jesus taught when he introduced the supper, you remember? And they were celebrating the last Passover with his disciples, and he reached out and took the bread and inaugurated the new meal. And he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it. So when the Israelite would sit down to his meal, even though it wasn't a Seder, it wasn't a Passover meal, he would take the bread first of all, because that was a sign of the broken lamb. And to him, to the informed Israelite, everything was covenantal, and he would first break the bread. Now that's what Jesus taught when he introduced the supper, you remember? And they were celebrating the last Passover with his disciples, and he reached out and took the bread and inaugurated the new meal. And he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it. Now, what happens? The stranger is sitting with the two disciples from Emmaus. And the stranger takes the precedent in the meal. Now, he ought to have waited for them because he was the guest. But not really. Really, they were his guests, even though it was their house. Okay? So he takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, and suddenly their eyes are open in the breaking of the bread. Later on, they told the other disciples, they said, "We knew him in the breaking of the bread." Amen? We know him in the breaking of the bread. Well, anyway, I wanted to say that to point out that the Old Testament is full of Jesus. It's full of Jesus. Jesus is everywhere. Someone has said that God has ransacked all of creation and human experience to find similes and symbols and metaphors with which to describe the majesty of his incarnate manifestation. You look at the mountains stand for the righteousness. You look at the trees stand for believers. You look at the ocean, the ocean stands for abundance. Everything in creation is eloquent. As someone has said, God's name is writ large across creation. Paul puts it best under inspiration. He said, "The invisible things of God are clearly seen, being made known by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." Everything God made, he put his signature on it. He put his signature on the delicate petal of a flower. He put his signature in the great rugged letters of a mountain peak, or in the large fluid letters of an ocean swell. You've got eyes to see. I remember the morning after I was filled with the Holy Spirit. I saw God everywhere. I'd never seen God before. I was a teenager. I was interested in sports and girls and nature. Anybody talk about nature to me, they got no response. I didn't know anything about nature. Nature wasn't interesting to me. It wasn't football. It wasn't basketball. It wasn't baseball. It wasn't girls. It wasn't the things that can get a hold of a young guy. But after I received the Holy Spirit, I saw God in everything. I'd see a beautiful sunset. I'd talk in tongues. I'd see the aurora borealis and the northern lights up in Canada, and I'd prophesy. I just saw God everywhere. That's the way it's supposed to be. All right. The ark is the best illustration of Jesus. And are you listening? It is the place where God speaks to us. Now this is going to be very important, and I must hurry along. I'm feeling so free this morning, I'm taking a lot of time for little rabbit runs. I got to stop that. I see Ruth looking at me with that look. Oh, you didn't? Maybe my conscience is bothering me. All right. Now, let's get down to the meaning of these things. We know what it means that the law is in there. The law is the character of God. And the character of God was in the life of Christ. John wrote and said, He was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. All the law of God was humanly fulfilled in the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus. So the testimony in here, first of all, speaks of the perfect obedience of Christ to God's law as the sinless Son of God. And not only is He that in terms of the law, but the mercy seat is Jesus also, and the mercy seat is that upon which blood is sprinkled. God meets us in here. Now let's try to put all of that together. The pot of manna is also in here, and Aaron's rod that budded. Jesus said, Moses gave you your father's man in the wilderness. I am the true bread. And so Jesus as the pot of manna in the ark speaks of Jesus in the humiliation of His incarnation. Also in here is Aaron's rod that budded. Now, well, what does that mean? Well, remember the household of Korah? They resented Moses and they resented Aaron. And they said, who do you men think you are? You think you're the only people in Israel? Don't you know that we're all Israelites? And Moses was the meekest man in the world and the last man in the world to press his authority. And Moses went to God, and he said, God, I don't know what to do with this. These people are coming against the authority you gave me. And I tried to use it with meekness, and he did. He had a marvelous record. Only once he got mad, and he paid a big price for that. He got angry at them, and God wouldn't let him go into the promised land. And he took them up into the mountain and let them have a look, but he wouldn't let them go in. Just once. I don't know what that does to some of the rest of us. Anyway, where was I? Huh? Where was I? Thank you, Eric. Moses went to God. He said, what'll I do about this? He said, call all of these people to the door of the tabernacle. And so he called them to the door of the tabernacle, and he said to Moses, now Moses, tell the 12 tribal leaders to bring their rods, and you put their rods in before me in the holy place, and take Aaron's rod and put it in with the other rods, and go back and look at it in the morning. When they went back to look at it in the morning, the 12 rods were 12 rods. But the interesting thing is, if you can remember our lampstand teaching on the almonds, that Aaron's rod, now remember, it's just a rod. I mean, it's like a walking stick, if you like, or a broom handle. The life's long since gone out of it. It's dead. It's dead. But when they come in to look at the rods, the 12 rods of the leaders, nothing. Aaron's rod has budded. And out of that dead stick, has blossomed branches of an almond tree, and the almond tree speaks of resurrection. Jeremiah tells us that the almond is resurrection, and Aaron's rod that is budded, put in the ark, speaks, the pot of manna speaks of the humiliation of His incarnation. Aaron's rod that budded speaks of the victory of His resurrection. That Jesus not only was humbled to become manna, but He was exalted to become our risen Lord and King. And that's all in the tabernacle. All right? Trying to work my way through this material carefully. Now let's talk about the mercy seat. This lid here, solid gold lid, is the mercy seat. That also is Jesus. Because Paul, in Romans, about 3:23 or somewhere in there, 24, says that God hath set forth Jesus to be a mercy seat. So, categorically, the Holy Spirit says through Paul that whatever that mercy seat did is what Jesus did. Okay? So Jesus is the mercy seat. The mercy seat is uniquely connected with the law. Let me give you a scripture in Exodus 30, verse 6. The mercy seat is always related to the testimony of the law. It is the mercy seat that is over the testimony. The mercy seat that is over the testimony. Now, what is the testimony in here? The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The mercy seat is over the Ten Commandments. The mercy seat is, let's say that. The mercy seat is over the Ten Commandments. Why did the Holy Ghost go to the trouble of telling that? Because the mercy seat and the Ten Commandments have got a very significant role. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron came into the Holy of Holies with blood, and the Bible says in Leviticus 16, 2 and 3, 13 to 15, that if he doesn't come in with blood, he'll die. Why? Well, let's picture it. Let's picture it. Let's do it over here. Aaron comes in. He comes through the process. He comes in. Now, this is the Day of Atonement. Only once a year, only once a year did he come all the way through to here. Remember, there was a veil here. Once a year, he would come in, and he'd come right in here, and he would have blood. And the first thing you do is to sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood. Now, if he didn't come in with blood, fire would come from this and make him into a cinder like it did Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu, or Nadab and Abihu, or whatever you want to call it. Incidentally, legend tells us that they put a long rope around the waist of Aaron and the other high priest as they went in case they died, they could pull the corpse out because nobody was going to go in to get it. See, there was a fear of God in those days. We don't fear God. The Bible says we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not charismatic. Yeah, the charismatics don't fear and tremble. They shout and get goosebumps. I like shouting and I like goosebumps. But I have a genuine fear. If you like, I'll use another Bible word. I have a terror of the Lord. The Lord doesn't play games, folks. He's full of mercy. But there comes a point when he rises up and lifts his voice. Now, whenever my dad lifted his voice, I lifted a prayer. Especially my dad. Mom lifted her voice, I could always get around that. If I could just get to her and nuzzle her right in here in the softness of her neck, she was a pushover. Dad didn't have a soft neck. Once a year, he came in and he sprinkled blood in the mercy seat, and then God spoke to him. What does that all mean? Well, for Aaron to come in without blood would leave God no alternative but to demand the penalty of a broken law. When, however, Aaron comes in with blood and sprinkles the mercy seat. Now, this is the point. Watch this carefully. And he sprinkles the mercy seat. God, watch it now. Where does God live? God lives here. Aaron has come in now, and he sprinkled blood on the seat. So God up here, let's get the picture. Well, let me go to this one. I think it'd be better. I want you to see this very carefully. Here's Here's Aaron standing here. He sprinkled the blood. Now, God's in the mercy seat, in the ark, the mercy seat. The mercy seat's got blood on it, and Aaron's standing out here. Now, if Aaron had come without blood and God was in here, God would look at Aaron. God would look down. I'll show you in a minute through the cherubim. He'd look down through the mercy seat into the ark, and he'd see law, God, Aaron, Aaron sinner, God holy, broken law. That'd be the end of Aaron. How many understand what I'm saying? Now, when the blood was on the mercy seat, what would happen then? God, bloody mercy seat, Aaron, God, law, bloody mercy seat, Aaron. God sees the broken law, which Aaron has undoubtedly blood on the mercy seat, because Jesus at the right hand of God is the constant mercy seat for us. The cherubim are the protectors of the holiness of God. They first appear in the book of Genesis, where they safeguarded the tree of life. They stood for God's holiness. Everywhere you find them, they're standing for God's holiness. These cherubim are God's holiness, looking down here and not seeing blood. They become ministers of vengeance. Remember at the east gate of the garden, it says they stood with flaming sword. Now, what do you use a sword for? You use a sword to punish. You use a sword to protect. The cherubim are the protectors of the holiness of God. And as they look down through the mercy seat, they have to look through blood. But you and I have a permanent acceptance before God through the blood of Jesus. So much for the ark. How many understand what we said? How many thank God for the mercy seat? Praise God. In the light of this, let's break bread with good conscience, shall we? We'll hold the bread and the wine, and we'll eat them separately at a time of instruction. We'll pray over each of them at that time. Brethren, go ahead. Bless the bread. Our Father, as we live and move in your word, we become so aware of your great grace, of a grace that goes back long before the worlds were made, a grace that was found in your heart when it is written that Jesus was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. We bless you, Father. We thank you for the body that you prepared for your Son and for that body given for us. For he bore in his own body our sins upon the tree. And he said, except you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, we don't understand all the mystery of this. But this morning, in symbol and by faith, we feed upon the risen Lord Jesus. So we bless the bread and we eat it with faith and with thanksgiving. Amen. We also pray this morning, Lord, for the adjusting of our lives to your will and the adjusting of our bodies that we may reap that healing that comes from walking in communion with you. We pray that if there are any weak and sickly among us this morning, that there shall come healing. There shall come recovery and strength. Now, Father, we pray for the cup, which is the new covenant in your Son's blood. We thank you for that covenant. We thank you for your covenant faithfulness. And we bless the cup now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Doris, why don't we sing that amen? Can we do that? Do you know that? That's new to me. I think that's great. I think we ought to sing that at the end of every service. So be it. Can you lead it? Huh? That word has taken on great meaning to me through the years. Paul says that all the promises of God are in Christ, yes and amen. It's a double positive. What you're doing when you're singing amen, you're saying, I believe in the covenant and I receive its amen. Some of the great theologians talk about the yes and the no, or God's yes and no. God's yes is Christ. When God gave Christ, Christ was God's yes to the covenant. Amen? Let's sing it again. Let's stand. Come on. Let's sing it again. To say to you that maybe God put that song in this morning, because I think it's something we need to hear, that you and I are living under God's yes. God has said yes to us in the blood of Jesus, and he said yes to us in the presence of the devil, and he said yes to it in the presence of our flesh. God's yes is upon us, and that's his amen.
concludes the message by Ern Baxter.